Matthew 8:28 begins, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?' It says, 'Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. After commanding the wind and the sea to instantly transform from a perilous storm to a great calm, Jesus comes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the area of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes. This was on the southeast shore of the sea in a mostly Gentile area called Decapolis or the Ten Cities. He is met by two men who are demonized or demon-possessed, that is, indwelt by evil spirits. Yes, there is a spiritual realm. There is a devil, and there are good spirits and evil spirits. These men lived among the tombs and were told that they are exceedingly fierce, making the area a dangerous place to visit. At least one of them is also exceedingly strong, able to break chains with which he was bound. The accounts of Mark and Luke mention only this one man. Matthew's account is the most concise of the three, but he notes that there were two men. These men recognize Jesus as God's Son, and they know that they have no power that can withstand his authority. Someone said they knew who Jesus was and that he would finally destroy them. In these respects, their theology was more accurate than that of many modern liberals, theological liberals. Someone else said, "We can construct a statement of faith from the words of the demons. They believed in the existence of God and the deity of Christ, as well as the reality of future judgment. They also believed in prayer. They beseeched Jesus. They knew Christ had the power to send them into the swine." James speaks of the demons' knowledge of the Lord in James chapter 2 and verse 19, where he is speaking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and he says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons knew who Jesus was, even if the disciples didn't. We can contrast the two statements. Someone quoted Matthew 8:27 with the storm and Jesus calming the wind and the sea, and the disciples said, "Who can this be?" But the demons in Matthew 8:29 said, "Jesus, you Son of God." And I don't think they said it in a nice way. They don't love Jesus, but they know who he is. "You Son of God." The demons have reason to know him. They knew him in heaven, and they are in the state they are in because they rebelled against his rule over them. The demons complain that the time has not come for their final judgment. They beg Jesus that he would allow them, and there are a multitude of demons in just the one individual. They beg Jesus he would allow them to enter a herd of swine rather than be sent to the abyss. And Jesus allows them to do so. And immediately the swine, a herd of about 2,000, rush down the hillside and drown in the sea. This gives us some insight into the motivations of demons. They desire to destroy anything that's not them. And so I don't think they were too happy being moved from human beings to swine. And, you know, it's like, well, this is no good, you know. And so they destroy these innocent little piglets. Someone said, "We also noticed that the demons can't even afflict pigs without the permission of God. excuse me. And if a legion of devils has not power over a herd of hogs, much less have they over Christ's flock of sheep, saith Tertullian, quoting an early church believer. It may seem that Jesus is showing mercy even to the demons, but there is a lot going on here. This is merely a delay in full judgment, not a deliverance. The demons know that their day is coming. And for them there is only, as it speaks of those in Hebrews 10:27, for them there is only a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Someone noted that this incident demonstrates that the ultimate aim of demons is to destroy and underlines the terrifying possibility that two men can be indwelt by the number of demons it takes to destroy 2,000 swine. I think one thing Jesus wants to demonstrate beyond a doubt is the magnitude of this situation of evil powers and his complete dominion over the powers of darkness. In the parallel accounts, Jesus demands that the demon state its name. And of course, he says that my name is Legion because we are many. The Legion was about 6,000 soldiers, but he might have been exaggerating, right? There were at least 2,000. They do lie. Some mistakenly believe from this that one must know the name of a demon before you can cast it out. No. This is the only time Jesus ever commands a demon to give its name, and we have no record of anyone else ever doing so. The fact that this is a singular occurrence means that he has a different reason for his demand. And I think this is for the witnesses to the incident and for us. Jesus fully knows the extent of this man's demonization, but others do not. You can't tell by looking at someone how many demons are inside them. Jesus intends by this command to reveal that there are a multitude of demons dwelling within this one man. The other man was also demonized, but he's not the focus of the case. Mark and Luke apparently focused their account on the more vocal and demonstrative of the two men, the leader of the pack, so to speak. We see from this that a person can be possessed by more than one demon. A demon can only possess one person or body at a time, as indicated by the multitude of swine that are affected when the demons are cast out of the man. One demonized person, however, can have devastating consequences on a family or society, as we see at times in the scriptures. Jesus says elsewhere by way of warning in Matthew chapter 12, once again in Matthew, verses 43 through 45, he says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation," who was rejecting Christ. A person who is delivered from a demon who does not invite the Holy Spirit into their life through faith in Christ Jesus is not truly delivered at all. If they continue on the same path, they are in greater danger than before. There is also always an extreme danger of encountering demons when messing around with the occult. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord gives a warning through Moses. He says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire," it was a human sacrifice, "or one who practices witchcraft or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Unfortunately, there are many people who claim to be Christian that will seek to be led by the Lord through these means. There's a commentary on this passage that I wanted to share. It says, in these verses are the forbidden practices, they're called detestable ways in the King James Version, of the nations in the land, dealt with either by fortune telling the future or magic. And by the use of magic, one attempted to manipulate or force the gods into certain courses of action. Child sacrifice was mentioned here because it was used either as a means of foretelling or as magic to manipulate certain events. It's an attempt to get these spirits to act on your behalf. And we were mentioning this morning, Charlotte mentioned the Haitians. You know, many of them have immigrated now to the U.S., but the voodoo which they practice, you know, is a very occultic methodology, and they become possessed by spirits during ceremonies that they partake in. Someone had noted that Haiti is 90% Catholic and 100% voodoo. So these trying to manipulate these spirits, that's what it's all about, to get them to act on their behalf. They say all these practices are forbidden because they divorce life from morality. Several factors make this clear. One, the future was determined by one's moral behavior, not by magical manipulation. Second, using magic to manipulate one's circumstances was in essence a futile attempt to flee from the Lord's ethical laws which promoted life and blessing. And third, the use of magic and divination was a refusal to acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord. And fourth, reliance on these practices indicated a correspondingly failure to trust the Lord with one's life. People who are knowledgeable of the occult and demon possession quickly point out that the practices mentioned in Deuteronomy 18:9-14 have led many into satanic bondage. Here's some definitions of these terms. They don't exactly mean what our English words mean, and they may have a broader overlapping kind of meaning. Divination is from a Greek or a Hebrew word meaning to divide. It means to give false prophecy or seek to determine the will of the gods by examining and interpreting omens. Sorcery is the attempt to control people or circumstances through power given by evil spirits or demons. To interpret omens is to tell the future based on signs such as the movements of birds, fire, or rain. Maybe you kill a chicken and interpret its entrails, you know, to determine the future. Witchcraft involves practicing magic by incantations. One who casts spells is literally one who ties knots, thus one who binds other people by magical mutterings. At least they seek to do that. A spiritist is one who supposedly communicates with the dead, but who actually communicates with demons. And one who consults the dead may mean the spiritist's attempt to contact the dead to gain advice, information on the future, or help in manipulation. Such detestable practices were one reason the Lord used Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Therefore, it was understandably detestable for an Israelite to become involved in those things. And by avoiding them, the Israelites would be blameless of their terrible sins. And we know that they did not fully obey the Lord when they went into the land and eventually got involved in all these practices, and God's judgment came upon them as well. While all forms of divination, seeking knowledge from places other than God's revelatory word, are still an abomination to God, and they can have disastrous consequences. Ouija boards were quite popular when I was a child, and there was a time when we children played with one. Only God's grace kept us from encountering or being visited by evil spirits. There are many testimonies of people who got involved in just playing with a Ouija board and ended up demonized. And it's not difficult to find their testimonies, those who were demonized from what most consider an innocent game or even a farce. Fortune tellers, occult healing techniques, supposed manipulating of energies in the body, divination through astrology, or quite popular in many church circles today, the Enneagram, personality quality test. These can have eternal consequences. We're to seek the Lord in His Word. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20, Isaiah says, "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." Inviting darkness into one's life is utter foolishness. There's plenty of darkness in the world without seeking more of it. Such warnings might seem meaningless in our day or our society. We don't see a lot of demon possession around us, at least not demonstrative. Men are evil enough, right? But the more men turn from the true God to the false gods of the occult, the more vital such warnings are needed. Demonic influence and activity will increase as men increasingly reject the truth, and strong delusion follows that rejection, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. Believers also need to heed these warnings. Some teach that a Christian can be demonized in the sense of being indwelt by a demon, but a person who has been born again cannot be demonized in the sense of being possessed or indwelt by a demon. A Christian has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has made the believer his permanent dwelling, and the Holy Spirit will not share his home with any other spirit than the person's own spirit. You find no examples in Scripture of believers having demons cast out of them. It just doesn't happen. But a believer can be under attack by the enemy at any particular time. We are in a spiritual war, and we are an enemy of the powers of darkness. We have defected to the other side. God, having delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. But if a Christian messes around with the occult, they may find that they attract the special attention of demonic forces. They cannot be possessed by a demon, but they may become oppressed by the enemy, a particular focus of attack. In such a case, all they need to do is repent of such involvement and confess to God, and they will be delivered. Now, there are some Christian groups that view demons as specialists. You may have a demon of gluttony, a demon of jealousy, a demon of control, for example. I suppose one could have a demon of speeding, a demon of gossip, a demon of promiscuity. But all these things are works of the flesh. Human beings do not need the aid of demons to behave in these ways. Nor can we offload our guilt or responsibility for these things upon a demon. Demons are to be cast out. The flesh or old sinful nature is to be put to death through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. As it says in Romans 6:6, our old man has been crucified with Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The devil cannot make you sin. He is a very powerful spiritual being, but that's beyond his power. Some of you in my age group might remember somebody called Flip Wilson, yes, who had the, what was it? He went to the church of What's Happening Now?
Yes.
it's slowly coming back. But he had that saying, "The devil made me do it." No, he may tempt you to do it, but you're the one who does it. There's nothing good about a demon, but they get blamed for a lot of things for which they are not directly responsible. Blaming a demon for our bad behavior is a work of the flesh. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 32, some passages that relate to what we're discussing this morning. In Ephesians 4, he's talking about not walking as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And he says in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." So that's where the works of the flesh come from, and you can read a detailed account of them in Galatians 5. "Put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind," and that happens as we take in the Word of God and conform our thinking to it. I was thinking recently about, you know, opinions and the fact that as believers, anything that God speaks concerning, we're no longer entitled to our own opinion. Our opinion must be God's opinion as he has revealed it. "So be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." And then he says, "nor give place to the devil." There are some translations that said, "don't give the devil a foothold." That's picturesque, like a door-to-door salesman that sticks his foot in your door so you can't close it, you know. And by participating in works of darkness, we give the devil more access to our life. He goes on to say in verse 28, "let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." These were actually the wedding vows at our wedding. Pastor Mike Miller used this as wedding vows. "Let all bitterness, wrath, do you, will you, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." If we don't want to give the devil a foothold or spot in our life, then we must walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, Peter is quoting the Old Testament verse that says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." And in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And he says, "resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," I don't like that part of it, but "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, it is in the same context because he quotes the same passage, "God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble." And he says in verse 7, "then therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So both Peter and James agree the devil is to be resisted. And James says he's resisted, he won't want to stay around, he'll leave. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." If you're in this situation, this is godly counsel. And then he says, "humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So they both agree that if you humble yourself before God, Peter says, he may exalt you in due time. And James says, he will lift you up. Well, our demon-possessed men are happily delivered from the demons. They are set free from the power of darkness, and the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. You might think that revival's coming. These people are going to believe. But no. Instead, they want Jesus to leave their country. Their attitude is more like the demons. Have you come to torment us before the time? Then it is like those who welcome Jesus. From a practical viewpoint, one can understand the reaction of the people. Jesus did have a huge negative impact on the bacon industry of the region. I don't believe Jesus was anti-swine, although pork is not kosher. He had a different point to make. Someone said, ever since then, Jesus has been criticized for the needless slaughter of pigs and has been asked to leave because he values human life above animals. If these Gergesenes were Jews, it was unlawful for them to raise pigs. But whether or not they were Jews, their condemnation is that they valued a herd of pigs more than the healing of two demon-possessed men. Someone else said, let us not leave this passage without observing the painful worldliness of the Gadarenes, among whom this miracle of casting out a devil was wrought. They besought the Lord Jesus to leave their region. They had no heart to feel for anything but the loss of their swine. They cared not that two fellow creatures with immortal souls were freed from Satan's bondage. They cared not that there stood among them one greater than the devil, Jesus, the Son of God. They cared for nothing but that their swine were drowned and their hope of profit was gone. They ignorantly regarded Jesus as one who stood between them and their profits, and they only wished to be rid of him. There are only too many like these Gadarenes. There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ or Satan, so long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world. From this spirit may we be delivered. This region was populated mostly by Gentiles, but some Jews also lived there, and these may have been Gentile swine, but they also may have been owned by Jews, contrary to the law of Moses. Someone said some protest that this was unfair to the owner of the pig, but the owners of the swine lost their property. Yes, and learn from this how small-valued temporal riches are in the estimation of God. He suffers them to be lost, sometimes to disengage us from them through mercy, sometimes out of justice, to punish us for our having acquired or preserved them either by covetousness or injustice. Spurgeon had several wise comments on the way the demons affected the swine. He said, swine prefer death to devilry, and if men were not worse than swine, they would be of the same opinion. He said, they run hard whom the devil drives. And he said, the devil drives his hogs to a bad market. It's much better to be one of God's sheep than one of the devil's hogs. At least one of the delivered men, in the meantime, tells his story throughout the region of Decapolis, preparing the way for the gospel in the future. Now, concerning this passage, Bible critics look at the account in Matthew in comparison with Mark and Luke's accounts and claim that there is a contradiction. Matthew mentions two men, while Mark and Luke only mention one man. Mark and Luke provide further details that Matthew does not. When someone objects to the Bible on the basis of it being full of contradictions, the best first response is to ask specifically for an example. Most of the time, the person will not know of any example to which you might respond. This is just common knowledge. Everybody knows that the Bible is full of contradictions, and so they've heard it, they've believed it, but they don't know the Bible. If they do cite an example, you can respond if you know the answer, and if you deny, you can tell them you will look into it, that you'll give them an answer if they will give you their contact information. But it can be helpful to consider in general the question, My iPad might need to have something cast out of it. Again, huh? Yeah, well, it just goes blank and then it comes back in a different place than it's supposed to. So it's probably just too old. All right. It can be helpful to consider in general the question, what constitutes a contradiction? Someone said, when dealing with skeptics' claim of Bible contradictions, it seems one can never be reminded enough of what exactly is a contradiction. A contradiction occurs when two or more claims conflict with one another so that they cannot simultaneously be true in the same sense and at the same time. To put it another way, a Bible contradiction exists when there are claims within the Bible that are mutually exclusive in the same sense and at the same time. Another asks, what constitutes a contradiction? The law of non-contradiction, which is the basis of all logical thinking, states that a thing cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. In other words, it cannot be both raining and not raining at the same time. My sister would have disputed this at one point. When we were young, she wanted to go outside and play, and Mom said, well, it's raining. And she said, well, it's raining out front, but not out back. And that's possible. It is possible, but it's not real likely, right? Well, formally, the two claims only one man was possessed with devils and two men were possessed with devils are contradictory. That is, only one man. There can't be only one man while there's two men possessed with demons. But the next question is whether the Bible verses cited actually... Oh, boy. It's getting worse. Pray for my iPad, or for me. The next question is whether the Bible verses cited actually supply those two claims. Matthew 8:28 definitely mentioned two demon-possessed men. So one is justified in saying the Bible teaches two men were possessed with devils when Jesus was approached near Gadarenes. Both Mark 5:1-2 and Luke 8:26-27 do mention one demon-possessed man, but neither of those passages assert that there was only one demon-possessed man. Thus, the claim that there's only one man was possessed with devils is not supported by the text. If it's not there in the scriptures, one cannot claim there's a Bible contradiction here. Mentioning a man is not the same thing as saying there's only one man. A man and two men are not contradictory. It is logically possible that a man would be from one of those two men. Logically, a man is a subset of two men and hence are not contradictory. Laws of logic. Some have a hard time with instances like this episode where one account mentions one person and another account mentions two persons. Again, there is no contradiction logically speaking, but one might wonder why one account happens to mention one individual. Often in such instances, it is because the author wants to focus on that one individual with what he is saying and doing. That individual might have stood out and done something different than the other individual not being focused upon, or that individual is an exemplar of what others are doing. But remember, this does not mean there's a contradiction. This person gives an illustration. Says, the other day, I was talking to some kids. I was amazed at how young they were. They were born after September 11th, 2001. Anybody here? Yeah. Which was a turning point at a crossroad in my life, so I asked them if they knew about 9/11, and they said yes. And I asked them what they knew, and they knew about two buildings being hit by airplanes in New York. As we talked, some were surprised to hear about another flight that crashed in the fields. It was in Pennsylvania. And also another flight that attacked the Pentagon. Mind you, just because certain documentaries and narratives focus on the Twin Towers, that doesn't mean that they were denying the other things that happened that day. Just because one set of witnesses described the New York incident doesn't mean that they are saying that's the only thing that happened. Likewise, to read one book whose author decided to focus on New York and another book whose author focuses on both New York and the Pentagon doesn't make them in and of itself contradictory. They made the decisions of what to leave in and what to leave out. But that's not a contradiction at all. The scripture, and particularly for our case, the four gospels, are similar in that regard. God used these men. He inspired them by his spirit. And they made decisions as to what was going to be included, what wasn't, and with God's full knowledge. In other words, the writers of the scriptures are free to share an incident from their own perspective, choosing details to include or leave out as long as they do not state anything that is untrue about the incident. Since the gospel writers were led by the Spirit as to what to write, we can be assured that they have not said anything untrue. There are a couple passages that relate to this moving of the Spirit within men and producing the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." They were witnesses of this. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," and that can be legitimately translated two different ways this way, "and also we have a more sure word of prophecy." And I think that's what Peter is intending to say, that the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures are more reliable than our own hearing, our own eyewitness to a situation. But New King James, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's not what it means to me or what it means to you. It's what does it mean. And then it can be applied in different ways. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This moving by the Holy Spirit, the term there is similar to a ship being driven by a storm or driven by a wind. You know, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's where the words came from. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13, Paul speaking of this says, verse 9, "As it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have prepared, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." He's speaking in particular of the apostles. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." That is, the very words, the words given by the Spirit to speak of spiritual things, is what Paul's saying here. It's, you know, what do they call that? Plenary inspiration. Absolute word for word. Words from the Holy Spirit. Someone said, "After asserting the fact of the final inadequacy of reason in solving the riddle of existence, Paul proceeds to describe the three successive steps in the transmission of truth from the heart of God to the heart of man. These are revelation, the act of God, the Holy Spirit, imparting to the Bible writers truth incapable of being discovered by man's unaided reason, special revelation. Inspiration, secondly, the act of God, the Holy Spirit, enabling the Bible writers to write down in God-chosen words, infallibly, the truth revealed. And illumination, the act of God, the Holy Spirit, enabling believers to understand the truth given by revelation and written down by inspiration." That is, the very words were chosen by the Holy Spirit to convey the spiritual truths involved. That is, in the original language. Sometimes the issue is with the translation of a particular word or a passage. A correct translation can clear up a supposed contradiction. Lastly, some say, one of the things for which we appeal concerning possible contradictions is fairness. We should not minimize or exaggerate the problem, and we must always begin by giving the author the benefit of the doubt. This is the rule in other literature, and we ask that it also be the rule here. We find so often that people want to employ a different set of rules when it comes to examining the Bible, and to this we immediately object. When facing possible contradictions, it is of the highest importance to remember that two statements may differ from each other without being contradictory. Some fail to make a distinction between contradiction and difference. In other words, there may be a difference without there being a discrepancy. What we have discussed is one example of a supposed Bible contradiction, and we'll deal with others as they arise in our texts. But there are books written to respond to most of these allegations of contradictions, and these books are available, freely available, if you're interested in further investigation. So there are a number of those books out there of differing quantity, I guess, of supposed contradictions that are being addressed.